Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. And we are going to do this reading together. That's how we normally do here in church. If you're a visitor, don't feel compelled to do it, unless you want to, of course. Then you're more than happy to together read the word of God, through the works of Paul the Apostle. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come or see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw had and now hear that I still have. Amen. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Enable us, Lord, to meditate upon it. And may the glory be all yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As most of you know, if not all of you, a week tomorrow, I'm heading off to Brazil, and I'll be away for 3 months. And I thought about, for the first time in years, to actually find the passage, you know, that fits the occasion. Normally, I like to just to choose, you know, a book or a letter and preach through. It gives me more freedom because people will think, you know, that I'm not, you know, just trying to point fingers for whichever happened recently or personally. And I thought it's a nice passage to remind you of what state of mind, in what attitude of heart, and with what spirit you should keep yourselves for, of course, the next 3 months, but even beyond that, all right? Because it is something that probably worried the Apostle Paul. I'm quite sure it does worry any godly leader, a Christian leader, is that people can become so dependent on them that, you know, there is a danger of almost committing the sin of idolatry when you pay homage not to the gospel first and foremost, not to Christ first and foremost, but to that particular person who over the years you might have developed an affection, an appreciation, and therefore an emotional link. And it goes both ways, I have to say, all right? But it is a kind of a subtle danger that we might all be aware of. Therefore, Paul would write his letters with a concern for churches' welfare and wealth, not based on whether he is able to be there or not, but based on their ability to grow and mature in their faith and therefore walk with Christ, walk under the supervision of other leaders as long as they thrive and they grow in the gospel. And that's my expectation. So next Sunday, we will read bits of chapter 2 as a form of continuation from what we start here as my personal expectation of how you should carry on when I'm not here for the next 3 months. Chapter 1 in Philippians outlines important aspects of discipleship. It might be that I've been obsessed with that word, especially because I've been preaching through Matthew, and I see that in Matthew's gospel, one big word that helps you understand the flow of how he outlined the gospel is this concept, this idea, this key word, discipleship, and the following of Jesus Christ as a disciple. But you see elements of that here in this passage. Even though the actual word for disciple or discipleship is not in the passage, The concepts and ideals for discipleship are there laid out in the previous verses. For example, Paul speaks of discipleship as a work in process in verse number 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So discipleship as a process of learning and growing is included here. Also, there is another aspect of discipleship that we see in verse number 10, where we read, "So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." The disciples are called to be holy in the presence of God and holy by the work and the teachings of Jesus Christ, and holy by the indwelling presence and guidance and leadership of the Holy Spirit. Disciples are to be holy. We have to remember that. Also, there is here an expectation of active and fruitful new life, as we read it in verses 11 and verse 14. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ in verse 11 and verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear, bearing fruit in terms of how their character is being transformed, in how they work for the cause of Jesus, and how they are now emboldened despite opposition. An aspect of the life and the work of a disciple. You also, of course, shouldn't be missed here in the passage, the centrality of Jesus Christ in every aspect of life, as we read it, for example, in verse number 20. "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, now and always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Christ will be honored in my body. He is at the core of who I am and what I do. So everything that I am and everything that I do will point, or try to, as I understand about our imperfections, try to point to him and honor him. But also there is an aspect in the life of a disciple that Jesus spoke of it in the Sermon on the Mount, among other parts of his gospel, that is here in Paul's letter to the Philippians, and that's about the suffering that that the disciple of Jesus Christ might have to endure, the suffering that discipleship entails and why it is worth enduring it. Verse 7, "It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel." They share with the apostle the burdens that he is carrying because he declared himself to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and is suffering imprisonment. And the church is aware that they are participants with Paul in that. But also that could be personally inflicted to each individual member of the churches he is working with and supervising. But also in verse 21, where we read, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So this contemplation that following Jesus might not lead me to an easy and comfortable life. But of course, as we'll see here later on, absolutely worth following, absolutely worth living this life as a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, in the passage we actually read, discipleship is summarized as a call to be divested of my personal interests in order to be reassigned, redeployed in this world as a citizen of heaven. Verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy." It's interesting because manner of life here, it means actually to behave and to act as a citizen. So that's how the word should be literally translated. But the translation gives the gist of what he's speaking about here. How my personal interests are all now focused in order for me to live as a citizen of heaven. Where? Here on earth. Paul in chapter 1 talks a lot about these things. I wish I would be there, but for your sake I'll stay. To live is Christ, to die is gain. So these two realities that he seems to be, I don't know, playing with, wavering sometimes towards one, sometimes towards the other. In the end, he says, I am a servant of Christ, and I love you. So for your sake, I will stay. And he stayed for as long as that was pleasing to God. As you know, Paul died probably by the orders of Nero, and he died by the execution normally applied to Roman citizens, which was decapitation. But so far, he is alive, and he understands what his position is, because he was both a citizen of the empire, he was a Roman citizen, but he was also a citizen of a higher, more important, more influential kingdom, and that's the kingdom of heaven. And he is now asking his disciples, or disciples of Jesus Christ, the members of the church in Philippi, behave like citizens of heaven. Behave like that. Do not be afraid and do not be ashamed of that. Behave like a citizen. And this right to citizenship is, of course, the work of God's exclusive grace, as we see it in verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe, but it is included that if you believe, you believe because it's been granted to you. Which means that you are a citizen of heaven, not because you paid your dues, you stayed long enough to call or to claim for your now citizenship. It was all given to you and given to you by grace. Given to you so that you have the power to believe, as well as the verse will say, about the power to endure the sufferings that that faith might bring to your life. So it was freely given. And the word used here is the same word in terms of the root of the word is the same word that we use when we translate the words in the New Testament for grace. So you have discipleship, you have grace, you have suffering. Or you have discipleship and suffering as ideas that are quite strong in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And what would that mean for you to be a citizen of heaven in that context? When we talk about the gospel, there's the danger of being very quick to point out the advantages. And there are many, aren't there? Clean slate with God. You remember that thing you did and nobody knows? That thing you said or that thing you thought? You know it's wrong, but let me indulge myself just a little bit. And then you break your walk with God and you decide your ways instead of his ways. You remember that passage in Isaiah 55? Your ways are not my ways. And we use that passage to say, well, the ways of the Lord are unknown. Because his ways are not my ways. So different ways. And I don't know his ways. Actually, the passage is almost like an accusation. God is saying, it is as if God is asking the question, why are you not walking in my ways? And instead of that, you continue to walk in your ways. Remember, your ways are not my ways. So stop walking through or on your own wide an open, well-paved, and large road that leads to perdition, big word here, that Jesus speaks about, and follow me through the narrow way, because my ways are not your ways. But it is time, it's an invitation for repentance, it's an invitation for change, it's an invitation for transformation. So there's a danger when you very quickly point the advantages of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, the life eternal, the promise of resurrection, and peace everlasting. Well, that I want. And as we saw it last Sunday, there is another aspect of taking up your cross and following him, because the Son of Man is going to be betrayed by the leaders of the nation, and he will be crucified, and on the third day he will rise. No, Lord, said Peter. And then Jesus said, yes, get behind me, Satan. That's what's going to happen. And then he turns to the disciples and he says, if you want to follow me, take up your cross. That's my way. And if you are my followers, you will follow me. You'll understand that discipleship, there is this immeasurable amount of grace, joy, fulfillment, and peace. But together there is opposition, and there is a measure of suffering and struggle. Remember always that. There is a cost. Not for paying for salvation, but actually for embracing it, that which is freely given to me. This right to citizenship is work, the work of God's exclusive grace. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is both the gospel of grace and it is also the gospel of the cross. And I'm working here with those ideas because I see these ideas here in the passage, even though specifically the word grace is not there, or specifically the word cross is not that. But what they represent, the ideas they represent, definitely you can find them in the passage. In terms of grace, remember again that we have been granted the right to become citizens of heaven. Whereas I had to pay an enormous amount of money to become a British citizen. It cost me, I don't know how many thousands. The whole family. My heavenly and your heavenly citizenship has been paid for by Jesus Christ. It cost you nothing. And it was exceedingly costly for him, wasn't it? And yet, freely given to me. Wonderful grace. It is also that grace that unveiled the very presence of Jesus before me. Verse 29, when we read, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer on his side. So by the grace, when I believe, I do not believe in the unknown. I do not believe in a formless picture or idea or personality that I can't identify and that I can't define. Because if I can't identify, and to a certain measure, limited as I am, I can't define who is the God I am worshiping, how am I going to pursue a life that follows the Ten Commandments, that I will have no other gods before me, that I will not bow down to other idols and therefore not practice idolatry? And how on earth will I know what actually is pleasing to him in the way I use his name or not? So when I believe because it's been revealed to me who he is, what it means to me, what he did and does and will do for me. And all that revelation, as I used this word before, it's like an epiphany. And like John Newton, I say, I was blind, but now I see. And that revelation, it's all a process of the gracious working of God's a message in your heart, setting you free, setting you alive. So I believed because we believed because we have been given everything from God to successfully contemplate and worship Jesus as our King and as our Savior. Even faith here, as you can see, is a gift from God. So, and grace also reveals the worth and the dignity of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Verse 7, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We change behavior, don't we? When we are near or in possession or in connection with something or someone we deem to be worthy, don't we? If it's high authority, high rank, like, you know, it's been mentioned here, Church of Scotland General Assembly, Free Church of Scotland General Assembly. And I remember two years ago, I was a commissioner to the Free Church of Scotland's General Assembly. And who was there? Princess Anne. Okay. I was so far from her, but there was a routine. There's a protocol. It's the princess. An air, an atmosphere of sobriety and respect. We change. We have sometimes emotional reactions. If it's someone you love very dearly, and for some reason you haven't seen each other for long, when you see each other again, big smile, sometimes, you know, the heart pumping a little bit faster, and it's all good. Because they're worthy, aren't they? There is a value there that causes that positive impression on you. So grace also reveals the worth, the dignity of Christ and his kingdom, that sense of living in a holy land, standing on holy ground, because he is there with me. Live as citizens of heaven. Live a life worthy of Christ. And talking about the message that we share with one another Sunday after Sunday, to have the gospel, to have the actual understanding of its message, it's almost the equivalent of to having Christ himself. All given to us, didn't cost us anything, and it is very precious. That's grace. But we have the cross aspect of our discipleship in this passage. The cross aspect of this gospel comes out of its worth because it is so precious. It is even worth enduring suffering for it. If it is indeed so precious, so valuable, then we have to live up to its calling and its demands. To live lives worthy of it is our recognition of its preciousness. It means that although living here, the highest authority over me is Jesus himself, ruling my life through his word. Higher than Princess Anne's, whichever opinion she might have on how human beings should behave on earth. Higher than the dearest person you might consider here on earth, whether it be your father, your mother, or both. Higher than the dearest of friends you might ever have had in your network of relationships. That person that you really listen to when he or she speaks to you, when he or she gives you counsel, or when he or she just sits beside and sometimes comforts you. Christ is more precious than all of them. I would deem all of them as actually Christ's gifts to you. Instruments in his hands to minister to you and provide for your needs. But bottom line, Christ above all else. It also means that I have not been called to and accepted into his kingdom in isolation from other people. The unity of the church, the body of Christ, is defined here in this passage, because he says in verse 27, so that whether I come and see you or am absent. I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Church unity. And how is this unity defined here in the passage? It's a unity in spirit, and I see spirit here with a capital S, because I think Paul is talking here about the Holy Spirit, not a unity of mind, as we share the same spirit. There is a same spirit of calmness and agreement in the congregation. Not using the word in that way, but the unity that is promoted, that is caused, and that is supported and sustained by the Spirit. There's another letter that Paul wrote, a letter to the Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, where he uses similar expression. It's immediately before Philippians chapter 2, verse 18, where we read, "For through him we have both access in one spirit to the Father." And chapter 2 in Ephesians talk about the one and the only and one church that God has on earth, because the barrier, the separation, was broken down by the power of Christ, and we all now share this unity in one spirit, and that's the Spirit of God who adopts us, who seals us as heirs of his kingdom and salvation. So it's unity in spirit, the powerful presence of the Spirit of Christ that guides me in this barren land. You remember, guide me, O thou great Jehovah, through this barren land. And the Holy Spirit leading me, bringing comfort and strength, so that the mission Christ assigned to us to do here as citizens of heaven will be accomplished. There's a unity of mind, because Paul speaks of that unity of mind in verse 27, where we read, "So that I hear that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind." There has to be a like-mindedness that unifies the church despite the non-essential differences that might distinguish us from others. Even within, you know, free church boundaries, we normally sing psalms accompanied. And for practical reasons, in the evening, we sing psalms unaccompanied. But that is not the difference in terms of that like-mindedness that Christ expects us to have and to share among all churches about who is our head, who is our king, who is our master. Who is the one we are following and whose words are spirit and life in us, confirming in us that we are indeed children of God and citizens of his kingdom. It's the gospel of Jesus. And even though we might have these minor differences, that does not break that sense, that bond of unity that we have. The common ground is the gospel, as preached by Jesus, confirmed by the Spirit, believed in our hearts. There is also unity in work. Once again, verse 27. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Striving. It's interesting. The word here used for striving, it's related to the word we now use for athletes. Last Sunday I talked about couch potatoes. Well, mentioned couch potatoes. That's not what I was preaching about. Can you see a couch potato as an athlete? And don't tell me that video game competitions is sport. Well, physical. Well, no. Powerful thumbs, you know. Anyway, an athlete has to carry on a very disciplined life regime, a disciplined schedule. And I know you look at the person, oh, I wish I had all those muscles. Well, wake up at 5, work out for 2 hours, and then you go to work, finish work, go back another hour and a half, maybe 2. Do it at least for 5 days a week. Oh, well. Striving for the faith. Striving side by side for the faith. Because remember, we are talking about the unity of the church under the cross aspect of the gospel. We do it. We understand that there is a demand of effort. There is a demand of work. As well, this demand happens in the context of church unity. Work hard together for the cause of the gospel. Work hard together for the cause of the gospel. Sometimes many things might happen. Try to break up this unity. Try to weaken its foundations. Go back to grace. Embrace the cross. Work. Strive together for the cause of the gospel. Not only we talk about the cross aspect in terms of assigning worth to Christ, in terms of working for its unity, but also it means that we have to face the cross and the suffering that bearing our cross and following Jesus might bring, but we do it with confidence. And I know this is the hardest probably part of this calling here, verse 28. And not be frightened in anything by your opponents. Well, the opposed idea of being frightened is being brave, courageous, or confident enough. It's not lack of fear. We all know how we deal with that. It's an ability when the adrenaline pumps, telling you either to fight or flight, you decide to fight, not to flight. And you are emboldened enough to stand up. And verse 28, the word here for not being scared is like, you know, like scared horses. Scared horses can cause such damage. Some of you might have had the experience or even are still doing, I don't know. May you practice, you know, horse riding. I had to do it. I told people recently how I had to do it in the early days of my ministry, nearly over 20 years ago, you know, how I heard it the hard way. And one thing I'm always grateful, always very calm, very well-trained and disciplined animals. Because if the horse scares, who knows what's going to happen? So do not be like scared horses. And then you enter that kind of, crowd or mob mentality. So your scare passed on to the other, and I no longer have one scared church member, but actually I have a whole scared congregation. Stampede. And who knows the trouble it will cause. Do not be scared. Instead, stand your ground. And sometimes we have to remember those who have been there before us. Verse 30. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here I still have, says Paul. So as we remember Paul's own suffering for the gospel, consider this. He always saw them as an opportunity to share Christ and display Christ's glory in his life. It's good to be reminded of what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when God replied to his prayer for the thorn in his flesh, which we do not know what it was, the thorn in his flesh to be removed. And the answer was, my grace is sufficient to you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So in this passage here, we see strong ideas about discipleship. And we see the grace aspect and the cross aspect of the following, what following Jesus Christ means. And we understand that as we follow Jesus Christ and are reminded of how precious his love for us is, and how therefore we should live lives worthy of that preciousness, we do so preserving the church's unity, and we do so always from Christ, obtaining from Christ that confidence to face the tough times. So therefore, never let this world dictate which kingdom you should belong to. You are a citizen of heaven. I'm a citizen of two countries. What would you make of it, you know, because here I am in the monarchy, and when I go to Brazil, I'm a Republican. A bit schizophrenic, isn't it? But never let this world dictate which kingdom you should belong to. You belong to heaven, and ultimately you are answerable to Christ, your Lord, your Savior, and your God. Second, do not be afraid. There is grace to believe, and there is grace available for you to cope with suffering for his kingdom. If you are ever curious, there is a document in the early days of the church. It's called the Record of the Martyrs of Lyon in France. And you have a detailed account of some main characters who lost their lives in the Roman arena for the sake of the gospel. You can find it probably on the internet. Read it. Third, remain united, same mind and heart, in the gospel, in spirit, and working together. Let us pray. Thank you, God and Father, for the mercy of Christ. Because while we're still sinners, as we said at the beginning of this service, he died for us. And he assigned to us such great honor and dignity, not only removing our guilt and shame, not only adopting us into your family, allowing us to call you Father, but enriching our lives with his very presence in the Spirit. Enable us, Lord, to strive for unity, to embrace this double aspect of his call to be his disciples, the grace aspect, which promotes great gratitude, and the cross aspect, which demands obedience and faithfulness to him and his kingdom. And we pray, God and Father, that whether we are together seeing one another or not, that we will work and we will abide by these words of instruction. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As we prepare our minds and hearts, as we share in the bread and the wine, we'll say,